So good to be with the believers this evening in the company of this church and all those that have gathered together here. And we thank the Lord for His wonderful and amazing grace that has brought us not only into His kingdom, but has given us a hunger and a desire to assemble together at various sundry opportunities when the doors of our sister churches are open and we are able to come and partake of the wonderful blessing of fellowship. Amen. I appreciate what Brother Brad has brought before us this morning. I love the book of Hebrews. While it may have been written to the Hebrews because of their backsliding and their discouragement, I must be a Hebrew because I sure do hear it when it speaks to me. This evening I want to take the time that's before me to speak to you about how great our God is. Not that I can measure God. That's not what my intent is. If we cannot by our own abilities get to the depth and the height and the length and the breadth of God's love, which is one of His attributes, I'm not sure how in the world we could ever expect to measure the infiniteness of God, the infinity of God. He's enormous.
Amen.
He's enormous. Our God is a God. He is a God of the impossible, and He is a God of all things possible. And we need to see Him in both of those lights. That is, that with Him all things are possible, but also with Him there's nothing that's impossible. I would like for you to turn your attention this evening to the 19th chapter of Matthew's Gospel. Beginning in the 16th verse is a portion of the scriptures of the gospel that is, I know, very familiar to us. It has to do with the rich young ruler, as we call him. He was rich, and we're told in one place that he was young. But all we're told in Matthew's gospel is that there was one who came and said unto him, "Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" Now, I suppose we would have to go back and interview the man to find out precisely and exactly what his definition of eternal life was. But I suspect from what follows after this that his entering into the full enjoyment of eternal life had an awful lot to do with him doing all the right things. And if he got them all right, if he checked off all of the boxes on the list, then he would be rewarded with eternal life. His first problem was he didn't know who he was asking the question. And what I mean is not that he didn't know the name of Jesus. He didn't know the person of Jesus. As he called him good master, Jesus gave him a theology lesson right off the bat. There's none good but one, that's God. So, you sure you want to call me good, master? Because you're in essence calling me God if you do that. That in itself is an amazing thing, that Jesus would have the audacity to identify himself with the goodness of the infinite God. And yet, whether the man understood what he was being told or not, I don't know. But Jesus went on. And he said, "There is but one that is good, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments." Do you ever notice that Jesus so often comes to people right where they're at?
Yeah.
He doesn't. He doesn't reject a man because of his understanding of things. He just deals with him right where he's at.
Amen.
Okay, you expect to get eternal life by keeping the commandments. So, keep the commandments. And, of course, we know what his answer was. He says, I've done that. All these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet? You know, we're so blind. I'm blind. You're not blind. I'm blind. Okay? I can't see beyond my nose most times without my glasses, but I'm spiritually blind a lot of times. It just amazes me how little I can see. And the thing I see the least about is my own self. But God is merciful. God is gracious. Brother Brad has spoken to us about the grace of God. God is gracious. He's kind. He's long-suffering. He is ever faithful. And Jesus tells the man to do these things, and the man says, I've done them all from my youth up. But I know in my heart that there's something missing. I'm lacking something. So what is it? What good thing must I do to get rid of the emptiness? And Jesus just tells him, he says, if thou wilt be perfect, complete. If thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And, you know, I don't know how many preachers are in the country, but I bet the majority of them say that this young man went off into hell when he died because he rejected Jesus. But they haven't read Mark's account of this, because it's in Mark that it says Jesus loved him. And I don't know, if Jesus loves somebody, I can't imagine, you know, them. Well, you get the idea. This man's understanding was so shallow of the true nature of eternal life. Because he thought he could do something to get it, to earn it, to purchase it, to impress God enough with what he possibly could do, that God would reward him with eternal life. And Jesus didn't scold the man. He just brought the man face to face with his own limitations. Amen. Here's the perfect Son of God, the perfect man, if you will, righteous in all his ways, the Son of God, God himself. And he is so kind and patient with the man. Because he just says, well, if you will be perfect, then do this. And the man found it impossible to do that. He had assured himself for some period of time that it was good enough to just do certain things. And they're listed out here, what they are. Do no murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness. Honor thy father and thy mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Well, I've done all those from my youth up. Of course you have, because those are the easy ones. Those are the ones that don't bother you. Those are not the sins that beset you. You know, there in Hebrews 12, laying aside the sin which doth so easily beset us, I don't know what it is for you, and you don't know what it is for me, but I assure you of this, if it's one we've got to set aside in order to earn and purchase eternal life, we're going to be in the same position as this young man was. We're going to find it impossible to do. And we're going to go away sad. And we're going to remain right in that place where we still know deep in our being, our innermost being, that there is a big empty space there that nothing we do can fill. We don't know peace. And that puts us right over in Romans 3, the way of peace have they not known. Well, that's our natural state. Grace does much better things for us, though. Brings us the peace of God, which passeth understanding. Not only brings us the peace of God, but it will also bring us the God of peace to be alongside of us. What follows after this is just as interesting as the story itself, because it tells us where the disciples were in their thinking. In verse 23, Then said Jesus unto his disciples, Verily I say unto you, that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. This is Jesus' subject here. Entering into the kingdom of heaven. And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. When his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed. Not just amazed, over and above. Going way beyond just being amazed. Exceedingly amazed. In our vernacular of the day, they might have said, we've blown away. Never have we heard such a thing. They were exceedingly amazed, saying, who then can be saved? Now you and I sit here 2,000 years later, and we have the advantage of having heard volumes and volumes of preaching, much, I'm sure, which has explained this portion of Scripture. So you know already, you have already leapt ahead to the answer when it's asked here, who then can be saved? You know that with men, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Well, there's some things, of course, that are not possible, even for God. Preachers hold up their three fingers because they like three-point messages and everything. And well, let's see. God cannot lie. Scripture says so. God cannot die. From the very beginning, go over to Deuteronomy, I think it's Deuteronomy 33, and you'll find the everlasting God is your refuge. And underneath are the everlasting, or the eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. Israel knew that their God was the eternal God. You can't explain eternal. You know, we don't have a frame of reference for it. There's several people in the congregation that have gone to school for a long time and gotten degrees and advanced degrees and all that, but they never took a course that could explain eternal or could give the physics of eternal things. We don't know the science of it. But I'll tell you what, we sure appreciate the reality of it. Amen. Because we're just like this young man. We go through the struggles of soul that lead us to want to know, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What have I got to do? And then we come right up against something that the Lord, without saying a word to us, puts in our way, and we know that it's just impossible. I can't be that good. I can't, even if I could be that good for one moment, I can't continue to be that good. And I'm always going to fall short of what God requires. And we stand until we know about salvation by God's merciful grace towards us through Jesus Christ, through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. We stand with the disciples, those who are supposedly learning from Jesus truth and wisdom and the reality of the God that he has come to represent and to witness of through his words and his works. And we stand amazed when we hear this for the first time. How can anybody be saved? Well, if the Lord's people that are in other places, that's all I'm going to say. If the Lord's people who are in other places, who are believing that there's still some good thing they can do, gaining access to the kingdom of kingdom of God is what's under consideration here. But if there's something that they can do, they will try to do it. I pray God would bring them dead up against their own impotence, their own inability, the impossibility of committing oneself to obeying the law, keeping the commandments, and hoping by doing so that God will be impressed enough to reward eternal life to such one. I pray they may come dead up against the impossibility of that until there's only two responses. One is to go away sad, or one is to remain and follow Jesus and find glad. It's either sad or it's glad. I'm all for glad. And I trust you are too, because you came here tonight expecting, knowing what you could expect to hear. And it was not a message that would leave you sad, because it put all of the dependence upon you. It was going to be a message that would leaving here glad in your heart, because once again you had heard the truth that spoke to your soul about a God for whom your salvation was not an impossibility. With men, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. All things that pertain to your salvation, to your entering into eternal life, to your being justified and received into the presence of Almighty God, all of these things are possible for an eternal God, but not for you. But there's got to be something that I can do to seal the deal. Well, if you're here tonight, you already know that there's nothing. You are totally dependent upon the mercy of God. God saves you because it's impossible for you to save yourself. You know, God's people have always basked, I want to say that. They have always basked in the reality and the peace of knowing that for God nothing is impossible if He wills to do it. As I said, He can't lie, He can't die, and He cannot deny Himself. These are things we're told in the Scriptures. I'm sure that, you know, you can come up with some others to add to the list, but that's the short list. Our God is a God of the possible. Even when we don't know how something is possible. Abraham and Sarah were, what? Abraham was 100 years old, 99 years old, you know, somewhere in there. And Sarah was 10 years younger. But when the Lord came to the tent of Abraham's, or came to the door of Abraham's tent, He didn't come just to get a meal. He came to deliver a message. He said, about this time next year, He said, you're going to have a son. It had been, well, I don't know. Somebody else here can tell me how many years it had been since God first came to him and said that this steward of your house is not going to be your heir. I'm going to give you a son. And for all those years, he believed. But he was like, well, we'll get to that. The Lord came to the door of Abraham's tent, ate what He prepared for him, then told him, about this time next year, time of life, you're going to have a son. Sarah laughed. Abraham, you know, he says, man, this is going on a long time. You know. Well, sure enough, the impossible happened. Sarah said, it's no longer possible. You know, the way of the way of women is, you know, gone from me. Shall I have pleasure with my Lord? I mean, he's not able. She's not able. So it's impossible. It's an impossibility. And yet, 9 months later, there is a child. And Sarah, who'd been sad, was now glad. Because God had proven himself to be the God of the possible. What that means is that with him, anything that he purposes to do is possible. One of the great problems that Israel had in their dealings with God was that they limited him. Now, they didn't actually tie his hands. That's a physical thing. They couldn't do that. But in their thinking, in their hearts, they had a God for whom, well, you know, he's not all that powerful. I want to tell you, either you've got a God who is all powerful, or you need to go find one, because, you know, we either believe what we teach, or we should just go find something else to believe. Amen. And what we teach is that our God, for him, nothing is impossible. Right. You know, it was a night when the disciples and Jesus were out on the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus was asleep in the back of the boat, and storm came up. Everybody knows the story. Storm came up, the wind was blowing, the Sea of Galilee, the water was coming into the boat and sinking it, and the disciples are all a dither about the fact that they're all going to die. Have we ever had that idea before in our minds that we're all going to die? Well, we are, but they weren't going to die that night. They just didn't know it. They wake Jesus up, and they chastise him for being asleep. Don't you care? Does God care? Yes, he does. Of course he does. What's amazing to me is that Jesus had such faith in his Father that he could actually be asleep in the back of the boat while all this was happening. And they were concluding, there's no way. It's impossible for us to save ourselves. And they were absolutely right. But it's not impossible for Jesus. So he did the impossible, right? Because for him, it was possible. They just didn't know it. Until he stood up and he rebuked the wind and the waves. Waves went silent, the wind stopped blowing. And they were so fearful because they had come face to face with the reality that they're in the presence of one who literally can do anything. He even commands the wind and the waves and they obey him. But that's not the big thing. That was just preparation for what came after. Because that morning after, lo and behold, they land on a beach at a place called Gadara, where the Gadareans lived. And why, I don't know. But why there was, you know, tombs down by the water, I don't know. But out of the tombs comes this wild man. And the wild man has been a terror to that whole area. He's full of demons, evil spirits. His name is even Legion because of so many of them. But when that man is confronted by the presence of Jesus, his question is, if you come to torment us, if you come to destroy us. No, Jesus didn't come to destroy you. Amen. Jesus came to save you. Amen. Jesus came to save you from that miserable, wretched, ungodly, disgusting life that you have been living. He came to save you and deliver you from that awful bondage that you had been in. To that which cannot, never could, and never would do anything but destroy your soul and your being until you breathe out your last breath. You ever wonder why you don't hear anything from the disciples while all this is going on? You know, the pigs are over there, and so Jesus sends the spirits into the pigs, and they all run down in the water, and they're destroyed too. But thank the Lord that when the people of the city come out, see what in the world has happened out there by the Sea of Galilee, there is Jesus, and there is the terror of the region, seated at the feet of Jesus, clothed when he had been naked, and in his right mind. And I would set before you tonight, this is my contention, that the amazement of the disciples that morning when they saw what Jesus did to those evil spirits in delivering that man, that impressed them far more than what he did on the Sea of Galilee. Because one impossible thing made possible led to something of even greater impossibility being made possible. Amen. We go from grace to grace, right? And every time we make the leap from one example, an illustration of grace to another, we are more amazed than we were to begin. This is what growing in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ is all about. Yeah. It's why we could no more afford to stop reading the scriptures than we can afford to stop eating or stop breathing. Because this is what gives life to our soul, our spirit within us. Our God is a God for whom nothing is impossible. Oh, but wait, there's even better things than those things. Here are the disciples again with Jesus. This is later on. And they come, they're not in Judea. They've left Judea because of the persecution. But word comes to them that their friend Lazarus, that Jesus' friend Lazarus, is sick. Well, they've seen Jesus heal the sick. They've seen Jesus, restore sight to the blind and so on and so forth. And they wonder why in the world he's tarrying. Is he afraid because there's persecution over there in Judea? Doesn't he care? Oh, here again. Doesn't he care? Of course he cares. He cares so much that he lets Lazarus die. Jesus could heal people from a distance. He did it with the centurion's servant. So he could have done that. The lepers, they weren't around. There was the 10 lepers, they were some distance off, but Jesus healed all of them too. Jesus could have healed Lazarus, but he didn't. And he, of course, finally told the disciples, okay, let's go see Lazarus. He's dead. Let's go see him. He's dead. He sleeps. He sleeps. Well, it's good if he sleeps. No, come on, man. He's dead. He's dead. So if you ever want to know what the term sleep means when Jesus or the scriptures use it, it's not referring to bodily sleep. It's referring to death. Okay, so they go. Martha comes first and she chastises Jesus. If you'd been here, my brother had been saved. And then Mary comes, same thing. He gets to where they're at and the place is just full of people weeping and mourning. And then they get up, they go to the tomb. You can see it. Jesus and the two sisters, the disciples behind them. And then behind them is this big mob of people who are, they're all into the comforting and wailing and the mourning and everything. And they're hurrying on because they don't know what in the world's going to happen. And Martha's saying, Lord, he's been dead for 4 days. He stinketh. What are you thinking? What are you doing? And that all this is going on because they don't know that Jesus is going to show them the resurrection. He's going to show them just how possible the impossible is for his heavenly Father. And they go out there. He says, roll away the stone. And so some men, they roll away the stone from the tomb. But then he does the most amazing thing. He just utters Lazarus' name. Lazarus, come forth! And Lazarus doesn't come walking out of there like he's all in charge of things, because he's wrapped from head to toe in grave clothes. He's levitated out. I mean, I don't know any other way to describe it. I don't know, levitation's not in the Bible, but you get the picture. Because when he's out there, he's breathing, he's alive, but he's wrapped up in... Well, sometimes they used about 100 pounds of linen and all the spices and everything. I don't know what he weighed when he went in, when he died, but he weighed a lot more coming out there, and he's caked in this stuff. Head to foot. And the people, they're just kind of falling all over themselves, because here's a dead man come to life. And tells men, unloose him and let him go. Well, there's a picture of the gospel ministry. It's there. They didn't raise Lazarus from the dead. It was impossible for them. But it was possible for them to help him once it was made clear that he was raised from the dead by taking off all of the stuff and letting him go. Yeah, Lazarus, he's raised from the dead. I mean, that's exceptional, right? Aren't you amazed? Well, I've heard that story all my life, Brother Hall. I don't know why I should be amazed. You should be amazed because that's your future. You may not now be clothed with 100 pounds of, spices and all other kinds of stuff to prepare you for your burial. But I'll tell you what, look at your body. You don't have to do that much right now, but you get the point. You take one look at yourself and you realize, when will I be done with this old tabernacle? When will I lay this aside? When will that eternal creature that is born of the Spirit of God be let loose into the presence of God? When will that happen? Oh, trust me, I understand the world out here has no interest in the God of the possible. Or in the concept of God at all. But there's one thing that we believe, and that is, we believe that for God all things are possible. That nothing that is required for us is impossible for Him. And as a result, we have a wonderful fellowship with each other because we're of like mind. We're of like spirit. We are of like experience. We've come to the end of ourselves. We realize that for us to enter into eternal life, to enter into the kingdom of heaven, all these things, they're impossible for us, but they're not impossible for God. And so, just like Paul said, there's faith, hope, and charity. Our faith is in a God that is powerful, to the point where nothing is impossible for Him. Our hope is in a God who is so powerful that He will raise our bodies from the dead and fashion them like unto that of our Savior Jesus Christ. And our love, our charity, is such that we are willing to spend our life in the company, in this world, in the company of those who are of like experience and like mind, serving them as our Savior, who is the Son of God, came to this world not to be ministered unto, but to minister. I'm thankful. I mean, day by day, I get a little older, just like all of us do. And there are things now that are less possible for me than was the case a few decades ago. If I live longer, I'll find out that there's going to be limitations to my breathing. there's going to be limitations of my heart beating. In other words, I will come face to face with the reality that I cannot keep myself alive. Life itself will be an impossibility for me, as it will for all of us. But we live in the confident expectation that when this life is no longer possible, that we will lay it aside and by God's grace enter into an endless life. A life that cannot be taken from us. It won't be one we made up for ourselves, but it will be one that the God of the impossible made possible through the blood of Jesus Christ. May the Lord pardon any error. Bless the truth, our prayer. Amen.